This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guest, Dennis Covington, was introduced to a sect of snake-handling Christians in Scottsboro, Alabama, 3 years ago. He was writing an article for the New York Times about a snake-handling preacher who was convicted of attempting to murder his wife with rattlesnakes. Covington grew up in a Methodist church in Birmingham, but after his brief encounter with snake handlers, he wanted to learn more. Following the trial, he made repeated visits to snake-handling churches. Eventually, he was moved to take up serpents himself. He left the snake handlers at the end of 93, recognizing that he couldn't really be one of them after all. He refused to be a witness to suicide, particularly his own. His new book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia, is part journalism, part memoir. Let's start with a reading about a service. At the front of the church stands Charles McLaughlin, who is about to hand a 4'4" black timber rattlesnake to his wife Eileen.
The rattlesnake was so big, Charles could hardly get a hand around it. He would later tell me that the Lord spoke to him in that moment and asked him, "Who do you love more, me or your wife?" Charles said the answer was God, and so he decided to go ahead and give her the snake. It was a moment that suggested that most ancient of stories, a garden, a serpent, a man and his wife. But now the story seemed oddly reversed, as though by giving his wife the serpent, the man could restore the communion with God that had been broken. Eileen's hands, which had been stretched upward, now suddenly turned to receive. But as Charles began to hand the rattlesnake to her, it rolled. He steadied it. It rolled again, doing a full turn in his hands, as though it were on a lathe. Charles stepped back and handed the serpent to Carl Porter, who prayed over it aloud before he stepped forward and lay it into Eileen's hands. Her face changed. It seemed to open out. The sound that she made did not resemble human speech. "Have your way, Lord," someone said, as Eileen trembled in ecstasy with the big black rattlesnake outstretched in her hands. I was only an observer, but I felt I had been drawn into something so painfully intimate that I was morally obliged to look away even as I stared the harder. I wanted to step in and rescue Eileen. But from what? Wasn't it the same thing that was happening to me?
What kind of looks did people have on their faces during the process of snake handling?
You would expect that in the midst of religious ecstasy that there would be this expression of enormous joy. But for me, anyway, the expression seemed to be one of exquisite pain, as though something were being taken away violently from the person. I see that now, having experienced it. I see what that is, of course, because you are losing something in the midst of religious ecstasy. What you're losing is yourself, that sense of yourself. And, you know, Jesus tells us in the scripture that in order to find yourself, you must first lose yourself. Of course, that's a paraphrase. It's a paradox.
You don't think what people were experiencing and what you were seeing on their faces was fear?
No, I don't think so.
What is it about this handling of snakes?
It's a mystery, and the longer I hung around the snake handlers, the deeper the mystery became for me. I understand why they do it on the surface, and that is to confirm the word in Mark 16. The risen Christ tells his disciples that believers in him will take up serpents. And so the handlers today in the southern United States are confirming this fact. Yes, we are the believers who are taking up serpents. The scripture is true. But I think beneath that rather superficial explanation, there are layers of motivation. And I found that I could only explore those by becoming a part of the phenomenon. And so many of the questions I had started out asking about the handlers, I ultimately had to ask about myself.
What kinds of questions?
Why would I take up a serpent? to what larger end? What was the meaning of it? What was the purpose? The question of how one does it is rather elementary in retrospect. One simply takes it. You know, there's no trick, there's no secret. The snakes haven't been defanged, they haven't been anesthetized in any way. They're lively and alert, healthy specimens, some of them newly caught, who can deliver a very painful and, in some cases, lethal bite.
Well, how often do snake handlers actually get bit?
Often. Most of the handlers that I dealt with in the past 2 years, at some point during those 2 years, were bitten. None of them died, but some of them came very close.
The poison isn't enough to kill you?
Well, the severity of the bite depends upon a lot of circumstances. The venom of canebrake rattlesnakes can be lethal to man, to adults. It isn't always lethal. And, of course, a lot depends on whether the victim of the bite receives medical attention. Most of the people in these snake handling churches, when they're bit, don't go to the doctor, but occasionally they do.
When somebody, you know, handles a snake at a religious service, is their fate seen to be a message from Jesus Christ? In other words, if the snake doesn't bite, does that mean you're in God's favor? And if the serpent does bite you, is that a comment on how you are perceived in God's mind?
Well, within the snake handling community, there are different ideas about this, but I think that the predominant idea among those handlers that I was with is that there's no guarantee of any protection. The scripture simply says that believers in my name, believers shall take up serpents. It doesn't say that believers won't be bitten or that believers won't die as a result. There are some handlers in Kentucky who believe in what's called a perfect anointing, in which once anointed by the Spirit to take up a serpent, the worshiper is protected from harm. But that is, I think, a minority position.
Some people, when they hear about snake handling, just dismiss it as some, you know, wacky cult that where people believe bizarre things and do bizarre things. You didn't dismiss it at all. I mean, it really spoke to you. You were drawn to it. Tell me more about what drew you.
I think in all honesty, I must tell you that I've always been kind of drawn to danger as a journalist, or not so much to danger as to that illusion of danger, that veneer of danger. There's also, for me personally at the time, there was a need, a longing to experience ecstatic religious worship. I don't know, you know, that was just a particular place that I was in my own spiritual journey. And finally, I had this sort of predictable middle-age urge to find out who my people were, where I came from. I didn't know much about my extended family, my ancestors. And in ways, I discovered that the snake handlers and I are connected by blood. I mean,
well, the snake handling congregations are usually rural. You're from the city, from Birmingham. What blood connection did you find?
Well, I found that my people we hadn't always lived in the city, of course, and that we had, too, had come down from the mountains in much the same way that the handlers had. The snake handling didn't originate way back in the hills somewhere, as most of us probably think. It originated when the hill people came down from the mountains and first encountered contemporary American culture. So it's sort of a reaction to that, a shock to suddenly being confronted with a culture that has, in some ways, lost a sense of the sacred.
So when does this start? In the, like, about the turn of the century?
It started around 1910 in East Tennessee, and also sprang up independently of that on Sand Mountain, Alabama, around 1912.
So did you find anybody in your family who actually handled snakes?
I came close. I found a family of snake-handling Covingtons who had come to Alabama about the same time my family did and settled about 40 miles away. The snake-handling Covingtons settled on the north bank of the Tennessee River in North Alabama, and the other Covingtons, my Covington, settled on the south bank of that same river. I wasn't able to establish the link. I don't know whether we were related, but I think we were related in, you know, if not in a physical sense, certainly in a geographical sense and in a spiritual sense. I think there was some connection there.
My guest is Dennis Covington, author of the new book Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. We'll be right back. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Dennis Covington, and he's the author of the new book Salvation on Sand Mountain, about congregations of snake handlers in the South. Now, how many times did you actually handle snakes yourself?
I handled on three different occasions, a total of four snakes. They were all rattlesnakes. I did not handle for prolonged periods of time, and I don't intend to handle again.
What moved you the first time that you did it? Did you go to the congregation that day saying, today's the day, and I'm preparing myself, I'm going to do it today?
No, I didn't. But I did ask in prayer that I be given this sign, and that's what happened. And I know that sounds very sort of Pollyannish maybe, but I do believe that our prayers are answered and that when we ask things in the name of Jesus that we are given them, and that's essentially what happened. That's not something I talk a lot about in the book, because I think that kind of talk in ways sort of goes past the general reader, if you understand what I mean.
Mm-hmm. So you asked for a sign. Were you given one?
Yes.
Could you talk about what it was?
Well, I was given an anointing by the Holy Spirit that permitted me to take up a rattlesnake. It's hard to describe exactly what that's like, except that I can tell you that it is an extraordinarily intense and in ways beautiful experience. It's like nothing else that's ever happened to me. The sign, that I was under an anointing was the absolute disappearance of fear.
Had you experienced that before, like when you were covering the war in El Salvador?
It's very similar. It was very similar to an adrenaline high that I experienced under fire in El Salvador. A sense of extraordinary well-being and happiness, despite the fact that you were facing imminent death.
So once that feeling came over you, you approached the front of the church where the snakes were?
Right.
And do you have to say something to let the preacher know that you're ready?
No, the preacher knows. Everything's very clear.
So what happened right after that?
After the handling, or
after you approached the front of the church and the preacher knew that you were ready, how did he give you the snakes?
He gave the snake to me very gently. He laid it in my hands. I turned to face the congregation and lifted it up. And that's when, for me anyway, everything kind of disappeared. The preacher, the congregation, my friend, the photographer who had come with me that day, it all just faded to white. It was just me and this very large rattlesnake, and I felt as though I were disappearing too as I was lifting it up. And I couldn't hear anything, and everything just seemed to have faded into this whiteness. There came a point when suddenly it started coming back to me, and I realized that this loud shouting I was hearing was coming from my own mouth. And then suddenly all the music came back, and the sight of the congregation and the smell of the church, and I realized I was standing here with this enormous rattlesnake in my hands, and I could feel it. I could feel the muscles under its skin and the rough scales. And I decided that I needed to hand it back to the preacher, and I did.
Did you feel different after this experience was over? Different about yourself? Different about what you wanted from religion?
There are certain things that Christians believe, sort of as a matter of fact. I mean, it's just, it's rather mundane after a while, you know. God created the universe. God is watching over us and listening to our prayers and so forth. And we say it so often that it becomes kind of rote. It doesn't have any actual physical presence in our lives. During the process of being with the handlers and worshiping with them and listening to them, I came to understand that God is a spirit. It's something I've believed but have never really thought about. I don't think I ever really believed it. I mean, he's a spirit, and he's not a metaphor. I mean, he is real. He does exist, and he is capable of intervening in our lives. I mean, this is radical. It sounds so, I don't know, so ordinary, because we say these things in church every Sunday. But if you consider the ramifications of this, it is extraordinarily radical.
I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to express this very clearly, but I found when I was reading your book both this just, you know, real sense of interest about the experience that you had and about your research into snake handling, but also just a little suspicious of a kind of, you know, middle class, educated journalist taking on the experience of snake handling. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to be able to express the suspicion that I felt. And I think it has to do with just the quest for adventure. And, you know, for the quest for adventure, the quest for an adrenaline high, the quest for a good yarn. It seems like the experience of snake handling would be so different from people who are kind of born into it and who aren't very educated and haven't been exposed much to the wider world and to the world of literature and metaphor and all of that. But you're, you know, a writer, a novelist, a journalist, you know what I mean? And I don't mean this in a, you know, I'm just trying to be honest about everything I was feeling as a reader. So can you talk to me about that a little bit?
Well, and another thing you've got to understand is I'm a hillbilly, you know? I mean, it's in my genes. It's who I am. It's part of my place. And I didn't know that before, you know. The fact that I have a college degree and that I teach at a university, to me, is really irrelevant. It's a marvelous gift, that kind of formal education, but it's vastly overrated.
But hillbilly, you're talking about people, you know, who you researched in your family tree and everything. But hillbilly isn't a genetic thing. You know what I mean? It's so much of culture is a question of where you're from, what time you've, you know, the era that you've been living in. Do you know what I mean?
I don't know. But you see, I grew up in the 50s in a neighborhood that was striving for the middle class in Birmingham, Alabama. Didn't know who my people were. Uh-huh. And yet I would use expressions like Al-Swani, which is an expression that I didn't know at the time had been used 2 centuries before along the border between England and Scotland by border dwellers. You know, I mean, maybe it's not genetic, but it's certainly, I mean, we're carrying our past with us, you know, even when we don't know that we have such a past. And one of the wonderful things about this, the experience of writing this book, has been discovering, you know, this history, this past that I'm carrying with me. And it's a past, by the way, that a lot of people don't want to talk about, you know, because I'm a white Southerner, you know. I mean, what right do I have to a past? I mean, look what my people have done. You know, that's the sort of general attitude. Well, you know, I have a right to my past. And simply because, you know, I've written for the New York Times or Vogue magazine or some, you know, Eastern establishment sorts of outlets, that I wasn't born to do that. You know, I'm the descendants of illiterate hill people. That's who I am. And I've had the benefits of a marvelous education, but more importantly, I've had the benefits of a moral education. And that's the kind of implement that I want to use now.
Do you find that your experiences are particularly difficult to talk about with Northerners or with people who aren't believers?
Well, I think that, I mean, this is going to be a terrible generalization, but I'll make it anyway. I think that Northerners are inherently interested in the South. And I find that very refreshing and good and positive. It is difficult to talk to non-believers about Christianity. I mean, that's always a problem. But I don't know. You know, as I grow older, I seem to be peeling away layer after layer of my reticence to talk about such matters. I feel much more at ease now. And here I am talking to you, knowing that, you know, a lot of other people are going to be hearing this voice saying these things. And I just hope that I have the strength and the courage to stand behind the words that I'm saying to you.
Dennis Covington is the author of the new book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. He teaches creative writing at the University of Alabama in Birmingham. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.